ministers of righteousness. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers. Christ, our example. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as the unwearied servant of man's necessity. He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, that he might minister to every need of humanity. The burden of disease and wretchedness and sin he came to remove. It was his mission to bring to men complete restoration. He came to give them health and peace and perfection of character. Varied were the circumstances and needs of those who besought his aid, and none who came to him went away unhelped. From him flowed a stream of healing power, and in body and mind and soul men were made whole. The Savior's work was not restricted to any time or place. His compassion knew no limit. On so large a scale did he conduct his work of healing and teaching that there was no building in Palestine large enough to receive the multitudes that thronged him. On the green hill slopes of Galilee, in the thoroughfares of travel, by the seashore, in the synagogues, and in every place where the sick could be brought to him, was to be found his hospital. In every city, every town, every village through which he passed, he laid his hands upon the afflicted ones and healed them. Wherever there were hearts ready to receive his message, he comforted them with the assurance of their Heavenly Father's love. All day he ministered to those who came to him. In the evening he gave attention to such as through the day must toil to earn a pittance for the support of their families. Jesus carried the awful weight of responsibility for the salvation of men. He knew that unless there was a decided change in the principles and purposes of the human race, all would be lost. This was the burden of his soul, and none could appreciate the weight that rested upon him. Through childhood, youth, and manhood he walked alone, yet it was heaven to be in his presence. Day by day he met trials and temptations. Day by day he was brought into contact with evil, and witnessed its power upon those whom he was seeking to bless and to save. Yet he did not fail, nor become discouraged. In all things he brought his wishes into strict abeyance to his mission. He glorified his life by making everything in it subordinate to the will of his Father. When in his youth his mother, finding him in the school of the rabbis, said, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" he answered, and his answer is the keynote of his life work, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:48 and 49. His life was one of constant self-sacrifice. He had no home in this world except as the kindness of friends provided for him as a wayfarer. He came to live in our behalf the life of the poorest, and to walk and work among the needy and the suffering. Unrecognized and unhonored, he walked in and out among the people for whom he had done so much. He was always patient and cheerful, and the afflicted hailed him as a messenger of life and peace. He saw the needs of men and women, children and youth, and to all he gave the invitation, "Come unto me." During his ministry, Jesus devoted more time to healing the sick than to preaching. His miracles testified to the truth of his words, that he came not to destroy, but to save. Wherever he went, the tidings of his mercy preceded him. Where he had passed, the objects of his compassion were rejoicing in health and making trial of their newfound powers. Crowds were collecting around them to hear from their words the works that the Lord had wrought. His voice was the first sound that many had ever heard, his name the first word they had ever spoken, his face the first they had ever looked upon. Why should they not love Jesus and sound his praise? As he passed through the towns and cities, he was like a vital current diffusing life and joy. The Savior made each work of healing an occasion of implanting divine principles in the mind and soul. This was the purpose of his work. He imparted earthly blessings that he might incline the hearts of men to receive the gospel of his grace. Christ might have occupied the highest place among the teachers of the Jewish nation, but he preferred rather to take the gospel to the poor. He went from place to place that those in the highways and byways might hear the words of truth. By the sea, on the mountainside, in the streets of the city, in the synagogue, his voice was heard explaining the scriptures. Often he taught in the outer court of the temple that the Gentiles might hear his words. So unlike the explanations of scripture given by the scribes and Pharisees was Christ's teaching that the attention of the people was arrested. The rabbis dwelt upon tradition, upon human theory and speculation. Often that which men had taught and written about the Scripture was put in the place of the Scripture itself. The subject of Christ's teaching was the Word of God. He met questioners with a plain, "It is written. What saith the Scriptures? How readest thou?" At every opportunity, when an interest was awakened by either friend or foe, he presented the Word. With clearness and power, he proclaimed the gospel message. His Word shed a flood of light on the teachings of patriarchs and prophets, and the Scriptures came to men as a new revelation. Never before had his hearers perceived in the Word of God such depth of meaning. Simplicity of Christ's teaching. Never was there such an evangelist as Christ. He was the majesty of heaven, but he humbled himself to take our nature that he might meet men where they were. To all people, rich and poor, free and bond, Christ, the messenger of the covenant, brought the tidings of salvation. His fame as the great healer spread throughout Palestine. The sick came to the places through which he would pass, that they might call on him for help. Hitherto came many anxious to hear his words and receive a touch of his hand. Thus he went from city to city, from town to town, preaching the gospel and healing the sick, the King of Glory, in the lowly garb of humanity. He attended the great yearly festivals of the nation, and to the multitude absorbed in outward ceremony, he spoke of heavenly things, bringing eternity within their view. To all he brought treasures from the storehouse of wisdom. He spoke to them in language so simple that they could not fail of understanding. By methods peculiarly his own, he helped all who were in sorrow and affliction. With tender, courteous grace, he ministered to the sin-sick soul, bringing healing and strength. The Prince of Teachers, he sought access to the people by the pathway of their most familiar associations. He presented the truth in such a way that ever after it was to his hearers intertwined with their most hallowed recollections and sympathies. He taught in a way that made them feel the completeness of his identification with their interests and happiness. His instruction was so direct, his illustrations were so appropriate, his words so sympathetic and cheerful, that his hearers were charmed. The simplicity and earnestness with which he addressed the needy hallowed every word. To rich and poor alike, what a busy life he led. Day by day he might have been seen entering the humble abodes of want and sorrow, speaking hope to the downcast and peace to the distressed. Gracious, tender-hearted, pitiful, he went about lifting up the bowed down and comforting the sorrowful. Wherever he went, he carried blessing. While he ministered to the poor, Jesus studied also to find ways of reaching the rich. He sought the acquaintance of the wealthy and cultured Pharisee, the Jewish nobleman and the Roman ruler. He accepted their invitations, attended their feasts, made himself familiar with their interests and occupations, that he might gain access to their hearts and reveal to them the imperishable riches. Christ came to this world to show that by receiving power from on high, man can live an unsullied life. With unwearying patience and sympathetic helpfulness, he met men in their necessities. By the gentle touch of grace, he banished from the soul unrest and doubt, changing enmity to love and unbelief to confidence. Christ recognized no distinction of nationality or rank or creed. The scribes and Pharisees desired to make a local and a national benefit of the gifts of heaven and to exclude the rest of God's family in the world. But Christ came to break down every wall of partition. He came to show that his gift of mercy and love is as unconfined as the air, the light, or the showers of rain that refresh the earth. The life of Christ established a religion in which there is no caste, a religion by which Jew and Gentile, free and bond, are linked in a common brotherhood, equal before God. No question of policy influenced his movements. He made no difference between neighbors and strangers, friends and enemies. That which appealed to his heart was a soul thirsting for the waters of life. He passed by no human being as worthless, but sought to apply the healing remedy to every soul. In whatever company he found himself, he presented a lesson appropriate to the time and the circumstances. Every neglect or insult shown by men to their fellow men only made him more conscious of their need of divine human sympathy. He sought to inspire with hope the roughest and most unpromising, setting before them the assurance that they might become blameless and harmless, attaining such a character as would make them manifest as the children of God. Often he met those who had drifted under Satan's control and who had no power to break from his snare. To such a one, discouraged, sick, tempted, fallen, Jesus would speak words of tenderest pity, words that were needed and could be understood. Others he met who were fighting a hand-to-hand battle with the adversary of souls. These he encouraged to persevere, assuring them that they would win, for angels of God were on their side and would give them the victory. At the table of the publicans, he sat as an honored guest, by his sympathy and social kindliness, showing that he recognized the dignity of humanity, and men longed to become worthy of his confidence. Upon their thirsty hearts, his words fell with blessed, life-giving power. New impulses were awakened, and to these outcasts of society there opened the possibility of a new life. Though he was a Jew, Jesus mingled freely with the Samaritans, setting at naught the Pharisaic customs of his nation. In face of their prejudices, he accepted the hospitality of this despised people. He slept with them under their roofs, ate with them at their tables, partaking of the food prepared and served by their hands, taught in their streets, and treated them with the utmost kindness and courtesy. And while he drew their hearts to him by the tie of human sympathy, his divine grace brought to them the salvation which the Jews rejected. Ministry of Healing, pages 17 to 26. Christ as a teacher. The world's Redeemer went about doing good. When before the people, speaking to them the words of eternal life, with what earnestness he watched the changing countenances of his hearers. The faces that expressed deep interest and pleasure as they listened to his words gave him great satisfaction. And when the truth plainly uttered touched some cherished sin or idol, he marked the change of countenance, the cold, stern, forbidding look, which told that the truth was unwelcome. Jesus knew that the plain reproof of sin was the very thing that his hearers needed, and the light he shed into the darkened chambers of their minds would have been the greatest blessing to them had they accepted it. Christ's work was to lay down in simple lines, yet so as to be clearly understood, truths that if obeyed would bring peace and happiness to the soul. He could look beneath the surface and see the cherished sins that were ruining the life and character and shutting souls away from God. He pointed out these sins, that all might see them in the true light and put them away. In some who presented the most hardened exterior, he discerned hopeful subjects. He knew that they would respond to the light and that they would become his true followers. As the arrows of truth pierced the hearts of Christ's hearers, breaking through the barriers of selfishness and bringing humiliation, contrition, and finally gratitude, the Savior's heart was made glad. When his eyes swept over the throng of listeners about him, and he recognized among them the same faces that he had seen on former occasions, joy was expressed in his countenance that here were hopeful subjects of his kingdom. The messengers of Christ, those whom he sends in his stead, will have the same feelings, the same earnest interest. And those who are tempted to think that their labor is not appreciated and are inclined to be discouraged should remember that Jesus had just as hard hearts to deal with and had a more trying experience than they have had or ever can have. He taught the people with patient love. His deep, searching wisdom knew the wants of every soul among his listeners. And when he saw them refuse the message of peace and love that he came to give them, his heart felt anguish to the very depths. The world's Redeemer did not come with outward display or a show of worldly wisdom. Men could not see beneath the guise of humanity the glory of the Son of God. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was to them as a root out of a dry ground, with no form nor comeliness, that they should desire him. But he declared, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Isaiah 61:1. Christ reached the people where they were. He presented the plain truth to their minds in the most forcible, simple language. The humble poor, the most unlearned, could comprehend through faith in him the most exalted truths. No one needed to consult the learned doctors as to his meaning. He did not perplex the ignorant with mysterious inferences or use unaccustomed and learned words of which they had no knowledge. The greatest teacher the world has ever known was the most definite, simple, and practical in his instruction. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The world has had its great teachers, men of giant intellect and wonderful research, men whose utterances have stimulated thought and opened to view vast fields of knowledge. And these men have been honored as guides and benefactors of their race, but there is one who stands higher than they. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1:9, 12, and 18. We can trace the line of the world's great teachers as far back as human records extend, but the light was before them. As the moon and the stars of the solar system shine by the reflected light of the sun, so as far as their teaching is true, do the world's great thinkers reflect the rays of the Sun of Righteousness. Every gem of thought, every flash of the intellect, is from the light of the world. A lesson for our time. The experience of Enoch and John the Baptist represents what ours should be. Far more than we do, we need to study the lives of these men. He who was translated to heaven without seeing death, and he who, before Christ's first advent, was called to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. The experience of Enoch. Of Enoch it is written that he lived 65 years and begat a son. After that he walked with God 300 years. During those earlier years, Enoch had loved and feared God and had kept his commandments. After the birth of his first son, he reached a higher experience. He was drawn into closer relationship with God. As he saw the child's love for its father, its simple trust in his protection, as he felt the deep yearning tenderness of his own heart for that firstborn son, he learned a precious lesson of the wonderful love of God to man in the gift of his son, and the confidence which the children of God may repose in their heavenly Father. The infinite, unfathomable love of God through Christ became the subject of his meditations day and night. With all the fervor of his soul, he sought to reveal that love to the people among whom he dwelt. Enoch's walk with God was not in a trance or in a vision, but in all the duties of his daily life. He did not become a hermit, shutting himself entirely from the world, for he had in the world a work to do for God. In the family and in his intercourse with men, as a husband and father, a friend, a citizen, he was the steadfast, unwavering servant of God. In the midst of a life of active labor, Enoch steadfastly maintained his communion with God. The greater and more pressing his labors, the more constant and earnest were his prayers. He continued to exclude himself at certain periods from all society. After remaining for a time among the people, laboring to benefit them by instruction and example, he would withdraw to spend a season in solitude, hungering and thirsting for that divine knowledge which God alone can impart. Communing thus with God, Enoch became more and more to reflect the divine image. His face was radiant with a holy light, even the light that shineth in the face of Jesus. As he came forth from these divine communings, even the ungodly beheld with awe the impress of heaven upon his countenance. His faith waxed stronger, his love became more ardent with the lapse of centuries. To him prayer was as the breath of the soul. He lived in the atmosphere of heaven. As the scenes of the future were opened to his view, Enoch became a preacher of righteousness, bearing God's message to all who would hear the words of warning. In the land where Cain had sought to flee from the divine presence, the prophet of God made known the wonderful scenes that had passed before his vision. Behold, he declared, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Jude 14:15. The power of God that wrought with his servant was felt by those who heard. Some gave heed to the warning and renounced their sins, but the multitudes mocked at the solemn message. The servants of God are to bear a similar message to the world in the last days, and it also will be received by the majority with unbelief and mockery. As year after year passed, deeper and deeper grew the tide of human guilt. Darker and darker gathered the clouds of divine judgment. Yet Enoch, the witness of faith, held on his way, warning, pleading, and teaching, striving to turn back the tide of guilt and to stay the bolts of vengeance. The men of that generation mocked the folly of him who sought not to gather gold or silver or to build up possessions here. But Enoch's heart was upon eternal treasures. He had looked upon the celestial city. He had seen the King in His glory in the midst of Zion. The greater the existing iniquity, the more earnest was his longing for the home of God. While still on earth, he dwelt by faith in the realms of light. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. For 300 years, Enoch had been seeking purity of heart, that he might be in harmony with heaven. For 3 centuries, he had walked with God. Day by day, he had longed for a closer union. Nearer and nearer had grown the communion until God took him to himself. He had stood at the threshold of the eternal world, only a step between him and the land of the blessed. And now the portals opened. The walk with God so long pursued on earth continued, and he passed through the gates of the holy city, the first among men to enter there. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. To such communion God is calling us. As was Enoch, so must be their holiness of character, who shall be redeemed from among men at the Lord's second coming. The experience of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in his desert life was taught of God. He studied the revelations of God in nature. Under the guiding of the divine spirit, he studied the scrolls of the prophets. By day and by night, Christ was his study, his meditation, until mind and heart and soul were filled with a glorious vision. He looked upon the King in his beauty, and self was lost sight of. He beheld the majesty of holiness, and knew himself to be inefficient and unworthy. It was God's message that he was to declare. It was in God's power and his righteousness that he was to stand. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human, because he had looked upon the divine. He could stand fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs, because with trembling he had bowed before the King of Kings. With no elaborate arguments or fine-spun theories did John declare his message. Startling and stern, yet full of hope, his voice was heard from the wilderness. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. With a new, strange power it moved the people. The whole nation was stirred. Multitudes flocked to the wilderness. Unlearned peasants and fishermen from the surrounding country, the Roman soldiers from the barracks of Herod, chieftains with their swords at their sides, ready to put down anything that might savor of rebellion, the avaricious tax gatherers from their toll booths, and from the Sanhedrin, the phylacteried priests, all listened as if spellbound. And all, even the Pharisee and the Sadducee, the cold, unimpressible scoffer, went away with the sneer silenced, and cut to the heart with a sense of their sins. Herod in his palace heard the message, and the proud, sin-hardened ruler trembled at the call to repentance. In this age, just prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, such a work as that of John is to be done. God calls for men who will prepare a people to stand in the great day of the Lord. The message preceding the public ministry of Christ was, Repent, publicans and sinners, repent, Pharisees and Sadducees, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As a people who believe in Christ's soon coming, we have a message to bear. Prepare to meet thy God, Amos 4:12. Our message must be as direct as was the message of John. He rebuked kings for their iniquity. Notwithstanding that his life was imperiled, he did not hesitate to declare God's word, and our work in this age must be done as faithfully. In order to give such a message as John gave, we must have a spiritual experience like his. The same work must be wrought in us. We must behold God, and in beholding him, lose sight of self. John had by nature the faults and weaknesses common to humanity, but the touch of divine love had transformed him. When after Christ's ministry began, the disciples of John came to him with the complaint that all men were following the new teacher, John showed how clearly he understood his relation to the Messiah, and how gladly he welcomed the one for whom he had prepared the way. A man can receive nothing, he said, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:27-30. Looking in faith to the Redeemer, John had risen to the height of self-abnegation. He sought not to attract men to himself, but to lift their thoughts higher and still higher until they should rest upon the Lamb of God. He himself had been only a voice, a cry in the wilderness. Now with joy he accepted silence and obscurity, that the eyes of all might be turned to the light of life. Those who are true to their calling as messengers of God will not seek honor for themselves. Love for self will be swallowed up in love for Christ. They will recognize that it is their work to proclaim, as did John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." John 1:29. The soul of the prophet, emptied of self, was filled with the light of the divine. In words that were almost a counterpart of the words of Christ himself, he bore witness to the Savior's glory. "He that cometh from above," he said, "is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God." John 3:31-34. In this glory of Christ, all his followers are to share. The Savior could say, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." John 5:30. And John declared, "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So with the followers of Christ, we can receive of heaven's light only as we are willing to be emptied of self. We can discern the character of God and accept Christ by faith only as we consent to the bringing into captivity of every thought to the obedience of Christ. And to all who do this, the Holy Spirit is given without measure. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Colossians 2:9-10. The life of John was not spent in idleness, in ascetic gloom, or in selfish isolation. From time to time he went forth to mingle with men, and he was ever an interested observer of what was passing in the world. From his quiet retreat he watched the unfolding of events. With vision illuminated by the divine spirit, he studied the character of men, that he might understand how to reach their hearts with the message of heaven. The burden of his mission was upon him. In solitude, by meditation and prayer, he sought to gird up his soul for the life work before him. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Foremost among those called to preach the gospel of Christ stands the apostle Paul, to every minister an example of loyalty, devotion, and untiring effort. His experiences and his instruction regarding the sacredness of the minister's work are a source of help and inspiration to those engaged in the gospel ministry. Before his conversion, Paul was a bitter persecutor of the followers of Christ. But at the gate of Damascus, a voice spoke to him. Light from heaven shone into his soul, and in the revelation that there came to him of the crucified one, he beheld that which changed the whole current of his life. Henceforth, love for the Lord of glory, whom he had so relentlessly persecuted in the person of his saints, came before all else. To him had been given the ministry of making known the mystery which had been kept secret since the world began. "He is a chosen vessel unto me," declared the angel who appeared to Ananias, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Romans 16:25 and Acts 9:15. And throughout his long term of service, Paul never faltered in his allegiance to the Savior. "I count not myself to have apprehended," he wrote to the Philippians, "but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." Philippians 3:13-14. Paul's was a life of intense and varied activities. From city to city, from country to country, he journeyed, telling the story of the cross, winning converts to the gospel and establishing churches. For these churches he had a constant care, and he wrote many letters of instruction to them. At times he worked at his trade to earn his daily bread, but in all the busy activity of his life he never lost sight of the one great purpose, to press toward the mark of his high calling. Paul carried with him the atmosphere of heaven. All who associated with him felt the influence of his union with Christ. The fact that his own life exemplified the truth he proclaimed gave convincing power to his preaching. Here lies the power of the truth. The unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can be given in favor of Christianity. Argument, even when unanswerable, may provoke only opposition, but a godly example has a power that it is impossible wholly to resist. The apostle's heart burned with love for sinners, and he put all his energies into the work of soul winning. There never lived a more self-denying, persevering worker. The blessings he received he prized as so many advantages to be used in blessing others. He lost no opportunity of speaking of the Savior or of helping those in trouble. Wherever he could find a hearing, he sought to counteract wrong and to turn the feet of men and women into the path of righteousness. Paul never forgot the responsibility resting on him as a minister of Christ, or that if souls were lost through unfaithfulness on his part, God would hold him accountable. "I take you to record this day," he declared, "that I am pure from the blood of all men." Acts 20:26. "Whereof I am made a minister," he said, "of the gospel, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Colossians 1:25-29. These words present before the worker for Christ a high standard of attainment. Yet this standard all can reach, who putting themselves under the control of the great teacher, learn daily in the school of Christ. The power at God's command is limitless, and the minister who in his great need shuts himself in with the Lord may be assured that he will receive that which will be to his hearers a savor of life unto life. Paul's writings show that the gospel minister should be an example of the truths that he teaches, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. 2 Corinthians 6:3. To Titus he wrote, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Titus 2:6-8. Of his own work he has left us a picture in his letter to the Corinthian believers, "In all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich." 2 Corinthians 6:4-10. Paul's heart was filled with a deep, abiding sense of his responsibility, and he labored in close communion with him who is the fountain of justice, mercy, and truth. He clung to the cross of Christ as his only guarantee of success. The love of the Savior was the undying motive that upheld him in his conflicts with self and in his struggle against evil. As in the service of Christ, he pressed forward against the unfriendliness of the world and the opposition of his enemies. What the church needs in these days of peril is an army of workers who, like Paul, have educated themselves for usefulness, who have a deep experience in the things of God, and are filled with earnestness and zeal. Sanctified, self-sacrificing men are needed, men who are brave and true, men in whose hearts Christ is formed, the hope of glory, and who with lips touched with holy fire will preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. "For the want of such workers the cause of God languishes, and fatal errors like a deadly poison taint the morals and blight the hopes of a large part of the human race. As the faithful toil-worn standard-bearers are offering up their lives for the truth's sake, who will come forward to take their place? Will our young men accept the holy trust at the hand of their fathers? Are they preparing to fill the vacancies made by the death of the faithful? Will the apostles' charge be heeded, the call to duty be heard, amid the incitements to selfishness and ambition that allure the youth?